So lovely to be with you again. I believe I was had the privilege of preaching here the last time I was at the SRC some 9 years ago, and no one looks a day older, so it's great to be here. And it's wonderful to know all that we have in common as believers in Jesus Christ, and to know that some things about the church are the same everywhere around the world. For example, everywhere you go around the world, in every church, people do not sit in the front pews. So thank you. I can go home and tell my own people that the folks in Scotland are just the same. But good to see so many of you here tonight. And I invite you, hopefully you have a Bible with you, and you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, just one paragraph. But I hope you'll keep your Bible with you and keep it open as we're going to look at a number of different passages and try to make sense of what this paragraph is doing here in the book and in the larger section of Scripture. So let's pray. Father in heaven, what a good and glorious day, this Lord's Day, which you have made. We rejoice and are glad in it. And we would be remiss if we did not come now and ask for your blessing and your favor upon the preaching and the hearing of your word. We are not interested in wasted religious activity, simply to come to church and to put in our time and to have tea and leave. We want to hear from you. And so we pray that you would give us ears. And I pray that you would give me grace to speak your word humbly, truthfully, boldly, and that I might be a means of blessing to these dear people, that we might walk with you and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. I want us to think about this question. What is vital to the church's health and happiness? Now, I'm not asking what is essential for a true church to be a true church, or even what are the ordinary means of grace. The Westminster Confession tells us those ordinary means of grace are prayer, the preaching of God's word, the administration of the sacraments. We believe that the essence of the church, what defines a church as a true church, is that the sacraments are rightly administered, that the gospel is rightly proclaimed and the word handled, and that there is right discipline. So we're not thinking on that level, which is most foundational, most essential, but slightly different to think, what is necessary for a church like this one and various churches represented, or the church at large, the Church of Jesus Christ? What is necessary for a church to have vitality, to have health, to have inner happiness and joy? Well, there's many things we could mention, and there are many bad answers to that question. Marketing the church, well, that's the answer for its vitality, or even its style of music, or candles, or some way to make ourselves seemingly relevant to the world. And certainly the church, though it always seems to forget this lesson, ought to learn, as the old saying goes, that he who marries the spirit of the age becomes a widow in the next. When we try to make ourselves extremely relevant, we actually make ourselves largely irrelevant to a world, because the needs of the world today, however different things may seem, are the needs of the world in every age. that men and women are lost in sin in need of a Savior. So there are lots of bad answers, and there are a number of good answers. You might say, well, what's necessary for the health, the happiness, the vitality of a church is preaching. Certainly, that's of the essence of the church. Evangelism, service, fellowship, love, prayer, gratitude, tea and biscuits and shortbread and all manner, iron brew even. Well, there are many things we might say, but I want us to think together about two requirements. There are more, but at least two. One, if the church is to have vitality and strength, a real health and joy, we must have a firm belief in God's providence. That is, an understanding that God knows what he's doing, and somehow, though we can't see it, all of the pieces come together. As the old sermon illustration you've probably heard before, it is like a tapestry, and if you were to look at the back of the tapestry, you would see threads and yarns, and it wouldn't make sense what you were looking at. That's how life seems to us. But if you could walk around to the front, well, that's what God sees, the picture in all of its colors and order and glory. So one, a firm belief in God's providence, and two, a firm commitment among ourselves to walk in humility with God and humility with one another. The sort of attitude that says, I don't care who gets the credit, because it's ultimately not about me, it's about God. Those two things, providence and humility. That's what this sermon is about. That's what I actually think this text is about, providence and humility, and how God's providence works often through our humility. Let me try to show you what I mean with these two points. First, a firm belief in God's providence. So hopefully you have your Bibles open. I want us to think about this paragraph, which I've just read. It's a pretty straightforward story on the face of it. Many of you have encountered it before. David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan meet. David and Jonathan are friends. And there might be some ministers, and I hope it wouldn't be your minister, but there might be some ministers who would simply rest content to say, what a lovely story of friendship. And so the lesson that we have from this story is that we ought to be good friends. Well, that's true, we should. And perhaps we would say, look at this text from David and Jonathan, what good friends. And friends, number one, they love each other. Friends, number two, are loyal to each other. And if he was a really good pastor, he'd find another L, love, loyal. Let's see, he gave his sword, his bow, his belt. Friends loan things to each other. That's what we might say. Ah, what a wonderful example of David and Jonathan. Love, loyalty, and you loan things. That was a fine message, Pastor. Well, I hope you would be the sort of discerning people to say, well, that's some fine advice, but is there anything more for us? Is that really the heart of this passage, that God is trying to give us simply a lesson on how to be good friends? The sort of lesson that anyone in the world could, sure, that's fine, good advice. When you read your Bibles and you come to this, especially in the Old Testament, which is tricky, especially in narrative sections, stories, you have to stop sometimes and pause and think, now why is this here? Why, of everything that God could tell us, what is this paragraph doing? When you read a text like this, you must try to discern. This unit is one little piece of a larger story, and what is this serving here? Because God isn't just dropping leaflets out of heaven on how to be good friends. This is part of a book called Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's part of a larger story. This little vignette, these five verses, is a little section of a larger part that is the story of how God is raising up David to be king. That's the purpose that this paragraph serves, to show how God in his providence is raising up David to be king. I hope you have your Bibles open. So go back to the beginning of chapter 16. You can see in the heading I have in the ESV, David, anointed king. This is the story where Samuel goes and he finds Jesse's sons, and the youngest son, David, is out in the fields and with the sheep and comes in. And yes, that's the one who will be anointed as king. But remember, he's anointed, he's set apart as king, but it's going to be years ahead before he actually comes into the kingship. Up to this point in the story, we haven't heard of David. If we had time, we could show how Samuel has been the main character, and then the people request a king, and they receive the king Saul. Remember years ago learning this in one of the Walk Through the Bible programs, it's always stuck with me, the first three kings of Israel, those kings of the United Monarchy. You have Saul, no heart, David, whole heart, Solomon, half heart. So you can remember Saul, David, Solomon. So they ask for a king, and they get Saul. From 1535, the very end of chapter 15, and then in the rest of the book, it's about the demise of Saul and the rising up of David. That's the turning point. They ask for a king, they get Saul. Saul then sins in chapter 15. You can see the heading in chapter 15, the Lord rejects Saul. And then the rest of the book, Saul, he's the king. He's going down, down, down. David is just a young boy, anointed king, and he is going to go up, up, up. Halfway through chapter 16, we see God has made his choice clear. Saul has been rejected. David will be king. So that's the main storyline in the rest of this book. Saul going down, David going up. And what we see unfold in the rest of the book is how God sovereignly, providentially rules over all things so that David will be king and Saul will not. That ultimately, though they are actors in it and they have their own agency, it is God writing the story. You can see this contrast in chapter 16 very sharply. Look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 14. Now just, what did we just see? Verse 13, the Spirit rushing on David. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is less of an indwelling presence and more of a coming upon blessing and enablement and equipping. It couldn't be any clearer. Verse 13, Spirit coming upon David. Verse 14, the Spirit is departing from Saul. David going up, Saul going down. The second half of Samuel, then, is a kind of apologetic for David's kingship. And this theme continues right through chapter 18. Everybody loves David. Go back to chapter 18, you can see this. Verse 1, Jonathan loved David. Verse 3, he loved David as himself. If we go past the reading, look at verse 7. The women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. So the dancing women love David. Now, we don't know what that little tune sounds like, but in my head, it always sounds like, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. That's what it sounds like to me. The women love David. All Israel and Judah love David. Look at verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David, right there in black and white. Look at verse 20. Now Saul's daughter, even his daughter, Michal, loved David. Look at verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. It couldn't be any clearer in this chapter. Jonathan, he loves David. These singing women, they love David. All Israel and Judah, they love David. Even Saul's daughter loves David. The king's servants love David. The point of this chapter, in keeping with the theme in the second half of 1 Samuel, David going up. Everybody loves David. And so you look back at verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it successfully. He's a great triumph. Look down at verse 14, and David had success in all his undertakings. Why? What's the secret? For the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord, sometimes in his mysterious providence, chooses a man or a woman to put a unique blessing upon them, give them such great success. That's the story. It's not ultimately David's story, though everyone loves David. Everyone loves David because David is God's man that he's chosen. And providentially, whatever David does, it turns to success. Have you ever known somebody like that? Don't nudge your wife and say, you do know somebody like that. Maybe if it was your older brother, well, then you didn't like it very much, or a friend or a colleague, just someone who seemed whatever they did, they were good at it. And they had success, and people liked them, and there was great blessing. Well, so it is with David. Now, if you know the story, you know that because of his sin later with Bathsheba, he'll have great heartache in his family. But at this point, success, blessing, love. Look at the end of this chapter, verse 30. Here's the conclusion. The commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. You see the theme there again? Plain as day. David had more success than all the servants of Saul. Saul going down, David is going up. It's a picture of God's providence. The larger picture is that God is orchestrating all things behind the scenes. Saul is clearly not the man anymore. David is. The Lord's hand is on David, and therefore everything is moving in the same direction. If you go to the airport, ride on the escalator, it's very dangerous when my family flies because there's nine children, and we all flew over Christmas to see my parents up in Michigan. So we live Matthews, which is Charlotte, North Carolina. It's a suburb, and it's about a 12-hour drive, so we flew. Cost like a year's salary to have us all go and to see people's faces as one, another. Get another hobby. What, all of these children are coming on. And one of the things that, now they don't do it very often, so it's great fun for them, but when they see the escalators, and then the real cheeky children, which is to say all of them, they like to try to run down the escalator that's going up, run up the escalator that's going down, which is all fine and good until other people start coming, and it's a big mess. But it's just amazing. You get to stand there, and the stairs bring you all the way up, or the stairs bring you all the way down. That's sort of how God's providence is operating. Now, it's not that Saul and David are passive. David has to show courage in the battle, and Saul has been disobedient. He's responsible for that. But it's as if God has set them on their trajectories. Saul going down, David going up. The Lord's hand is upon him. When you put the whole story together, 1 Samuel is clearly showing that God is at work to make David king. So you have to think that God's people sometime later are hearing this story. A priest is reading it to them. Perhaps there's a scroll in their community and they're being reminded, or mom and dad are passing along the story, and it should have been clear to them. Ah, well, this is God's story of how he gave David, great David, to be king, and he removed wicked Saul instead. It's God's providence. In fact, one of the ways in which David was great, now we know there's a lot of ways later that David is not great. His sin with Bathsheba, he lies, he murders, his family is blown apart. But the New Testament says he's a man after God's own heart. And chief among David's great virtues, one, even though he was a great sinner, he was an equally great repenter. You see that David sins grievously, but he repents greatly. That's part of what makes him great. The other thing is, this David is magnanimous. That means he treats people even better than they deserve. Shimei, who curses him, or Saul, who's on the run and is trying to kill David. And we'll see in just a moment, David has one lapse of judgment where he comes close to subverting the king. But usually he says, no, I cannot lay a hand on God's anointed. He does not, in other words, thrust himself forward to be king. He trusts that though he's been anointed, it's not yet his time. And he will wait and be patient and trust that God in his good time will give to David what he has promised. God's providence. The second ingredient, so providence and humility. We haven't said much about Jonathan yet. How does Jonathan fit into this picture? Well, Jonathan's humility is what the Lord uses in his providence to exalt David. We could say, humanly speaking, that David's ascendancy, David would not have gone up if Jonathan did not voluntarily lower himself down. It's Jonathan's humility that leads to David's ascendancy. Let me show you what I mean. There's a couple of pieces of evidence that underscore Jonathan's humility. One is to think about Jonathan's age. How old is Jonathan? Now, you got a picture in your head, especially if you grew up in the church. You got a picture in your head of David and Jonathan, and it's quite likely that that picture is wrong. So I apologize that it's 7:16 at night, and I'm going to ask you to do a little math, but bear with me. We have to try to determine what's the relative age of Jonathan and David. So we're going to flip around just a little bit. Keep your finger there in 1 Samuel, and I want you to turn all the way to the New Testament to Acts chapter 13. This is one of Paul's sermons, and he makes a reference to this story, or at least the surrounding story. Acts 13, 21. Acts 13, 21. So Paul and Barnabas here, speaking to the Jews. Then they asked, he's recounting the story. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. 40 years. Now, he may be rounding. That doesn't upset us. Maybe slightly more, slightly less. We all use round numbers. That doesn't mean the Bible is not telling the truth. But 40. So it's 40 years. So keep that in mind. Saul reigns as king for 40 years. Now go back to 1 Samuel. I want you to look at 1 Samuel 13. This is a tough passage because the Hebrew, 1 Samuel is originally written in Hebrew. The Hebrew is very hard to understand. So I'm going to read it from the ESV. Some of you may have an NIV or a different translation that sounds different. But the ESV is in keeping with the King James, and it's translating the Hebrew very literally. So here's how the ESV has 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. Now, if you see, and I have to lift up my glasses, there's a little footnote in the ESV. The Hebrew, Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. And then the ESV says, some Greek manuscripts give Saul's age when he began to reign as 30 years old. So the Hebrew is quite confusing there. Saul was 1 year old. Well, clearly he wasn't a baby when he became king. It says Saul was 1 year when he became king, and then he reigned 2 years. So how do we make sense of that? Well, the ESV translates it, as you see, that he lived for 1 year, that perhaps 1 year after the episode and the events of chapter 12, he lived for 1 year and then he became king, that maybe there's a gap of 1 year. That's how the ESV interprets it. And then after he had reigned for 2 years, he then chooses these 3,000 men in Israel, this fighting force. Now, some of you may have in the NIV, in keeping with that footnote, it may say 30, because some Greek manuscripts, Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but some of the Greek translations of the Hebrew have 30. So we don't know that to be the case. That's a possibility. But what I want you to keep in mind is this story, Saul fights the Philistines with Jonathan in verse 3. See that? Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines. This happens, however old he might have been, this happens at the beginning of Saul's reign. Early in Saul's reign, and how long does Saul reign? 40 years. Jonathan is among his fighting men. Now, one other passage before I try to put this together. Turn over to 2 Samuel 5, verse 4, because we need to get the math in place for David. 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. David, 2 Samuel 5, 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. That may be why chapter 13 suggests that Saul was 30. Some of the manuscripts may have gotten confused and were thinking of David, and we don't really know how old Saul was, but we know how old David was. He was 30, and he reigned for 40 years. So how old was David when Saul began to reign? It's a trick question. He was minus 10 years old. David reigns when he's 30. Saul reigns for 40 years. So that means at the beginning of Saul's reign, David will not be born for 10 more years. Now, why is this important? Well, think about Jonathan. In chapter 13, Jonathan is fighting with the army. And we know from Numbers chapter 1 that you had to be at least 20 years old to be counted among the fighting men of Israel. That was the age that you were eligible for the army, 20 years old. So Jonathan, here somewhere toward the beginning of Saul's reign, must be at least 20 years old. Now, if that Greek manuscript were accurate and Saul began to reign at 30, it would mean that this is at least 10 years later, because that Jonathan would have to have been older by 20 years. But even if we don't get that all figured out, the important thing is to see toward the beginning of Saul's reign, Jonathan is already a fighting man in the army, at least 20 years old. So why is this significant? At the beginning of Saul's reign, David has yet to be born. Somewhere toward the beginning of Saul's reign, Jonathan is already fighting in the army, already 20 years old. So that means the age difference between David and Jonathan is somewhere between 20 and 30 years. Probably a good estimate would be 25 years is the gap between them. That's why I said the picture in most of our heads is likely wrong. We picture David and Jonathan as college roommates or something and buddy, 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 when they're a full generation apart. This is a 45-year-old and a 15-year-old. Or a 45-year-old and a 20-year-old. This is, I'm 45, my son is 19. That's sort of the age gap. Everyone would see these men are a generation apart. So you have to keep that in mind when we see now what Jonathan does as an act of humility. He is a full generation older than David. So that's one piece of evidence, his age for Jonathan's humility. But the other piece of evidence is to consider all that Jonathan has accomplished. In chapter 14, 49, we see he's an officer in Saul's army. We see that he is Saul's oldest son. So who is the son of the king? Well, he's the prince. He's the next in line. That's how important Jonathan is. And not only that, but he's an accomplished military commander. In chapter 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer attack a heavily armed Philistine garrison, and the two of them kill some 20 men, which leads to the rout of the whole Philistine army. So before David was even born, Jonathan, the prince, the heir, the son of the king, was an accomplished officer, soldier, military commander, and fighter. So what does this all have to do with Jonathan's humility? We go back to chapter 18, and we see in verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David. This was a common practice among men in the ancient Near East to make some kind of contract, some kind of agreement, especially between important men, that you would make some sort of covenant with this man as your friend. In subsequent chapters, 1 Samuel, you can see how this covenant is honored. But here, just note, the covenant is enacted. And look what Jonathan does. Verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. To give somebody the royal robe was more than just giving the shirt off your back. The royal robe was symbolic of the kingship. Think about it. In 1 Samuel 15, what did Samuel do to show Saul that he was taking the kingship from him? Saul sins, he rebels, he's disobedient, and Samuel says, the kingship is being taken from you. And it says, he caught hold of the hem of Saul's robe and tore it and said, so has the kingdom been torn from you this day. So when Samuel wants to demonstrate the kingship is being torn from you, he tears a part of his robe and he says, see this, God's going to take the kingship from you. So think then about David in chapter 24 in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul is there and he is easy prey for David and his men. And David goes, and what does he do? He cuts off just a little bit of the robe of Saul. And if you remember the story, remember afterward, David is just absolutely beside himself. He's convicted. We read that he says to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. And have you ever thought, David, you're overreacting. You could have killed him. You just cut off the corner of his robe. Why are you feeling so guilty to cut off the corner of his robe? Because everyone understood what that symbolism meant. Samuel had already done it to Saul, and now David understands that in cutting off a corner of his robe, he is symbolically stripping him of his kingship. He's saying, you're not the king. To put it into something that maybe makes sense for us, it's like taking the king's crown, or it's taking a country's flag and putting it in the mud, or burying it, or hiding it. It's of that profound significance. That's why David is cut to the heart, because he understands that to remove just a hem of the robe is saying, I am stripping you, and I am taking you the kingship away. And David is convicted. He says, no, I don't take this into my own hands. I can't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. This is God's work to do, not mine. So go back and think about Jonathan. When Jonathan takes not just the hem of his royal robe, but he strips himself entirely of his robe, freely, voluntarily. Do you see the juxtaposition between Saul and David? Or Saul and Jonathan? Jonathan is doing for David what Saul will not do, and what David knows is not his place to do. That's what all this robe business is about. Jonathan was the king's son. He was the prince. And yet, out of love for David, he takes off his royal robe. He places it on David. The symbolism would have been absolutely clear. He's saying, though I am the heir, you will be the next king. I divest myself of my kingly garments, and I give them to you. And notice what else. He not only takes off his royal robe, but his sword, a bow, a belt. Now, this has happened in chapter 18. You remember what's in chapter 17? David and Goliath. Now, Jonathan has been a great warrior. But with all of Jonathan's exploits, where was Jonathan with David and Goliath? Remember? Saul was inviting. Goliath was taunting. Where are your warriors? Send out your warriors. Well, we can only infer that Jonathan, not me, sort of look when, you know, the collection plate might go by. Sorry, nope, I didn't see that. Jonathan didn't step forward to fight Goliath, though he's a grown man. He's a seasoned warrior. But David does it. So Jonathan says, not only my robe, you're going to be the king, but I take off my belt, my bow, my sword. You're the real warrior here. You're the real soldier. As brave and as valiant as Jonathan was, he never stepped forward to fight Goliath. But here is this young shepherd boy, anointed by the Spirit, chosen for greatness. So Jonathan, this veteran soldier, who's some 20, 25, 30 years older, takes off his robes, he takes off his weapons, and he gives them to David, and he says, in effect, I'm not the real warrior. You are. I'm not the next heir to the throne. You are. It's like a doctor taking off his stethoscope and his white doctor's robe, or a minister taking off a clerical collar or a Genevan gown, or a police officer taking off his badge, or Miss Scotland taking off her sash. And do you have those? It's a soldier taking off his military uniform and saying, no, you're the next in line. What a profound act of humility. Providence and humility. Do you see how it fits together? Without Jonathan's act of generosity, the way could not be clear for David to succeed Saul as king. Because even though Saul is going down, David is going up, there is one man in the kingdom, one man who could stand in the way of all of this, and that's the king's son, Jonathan. You could say, over my dead body, I've been waiting my whole life for this. But no. Steps aside, he says, you'll be the king, you'll be the soldier, you'll lead God's people. He does everything possible. This is what is so striking about their friendship. Saul, who is insanely jealous, maniacal, but Jonathan loves David so deeply, he not only steps aside for David to be king, he does everything possible to preserve this future king. In the chapters that follow, Jonathan is God's crucial instrument. Time and again, he's the one who warns David. He keeps David alive. David falls into the trap at Saul's table, and without Jonathan, he'd be dead, spear right in the gut. No more David, no more glory of Israel, no more messianic promise. David could have been gone except for Jonathan. Jonathan is perhaps the most important person God uses in this story, the story that is all about Saul going down, David going up, and the most important instrument to make all of that possible is Jonathan. Though it means the decline of his own father, but the increase of his great friend. All of this is because of his astounding humility. At the end of chapter 15, Saul is rejected. At the beginning of chapter 16, David is chosen. In God's plan, he has Goliath and the Philistines assemble for war so that Jesse's sons would have to follow Saul to war, so that David would have to come to bring them cheese, so that David would get outraged and fight Goliath, so that God could demonstrate his great power through little old David, so that Jonathan could be impressed with David and become one with him in spirit, so that he would move aside and clear the way for David to be king. And Jonathan henceforth will do everything to keep David alive, even at the expense of himself. That's the providence of God using the humility of God's people. So think about this as we close. These two features, I said at the beginning, what is necessary for a vital church, happy, healthy church? One, it's a belief in God's providence. Reformed Christians of all people ought to know this. It ought to be a contradiction in terms to have anxious Reformed Calvinists. Now, I know there's a kind of anxiety that is just normal worries of life, but I'm talking about the fear and the dread and the doubt of God's promises. No, we know there are no accidents. We know that God knows what he is doing. I grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church, and so I grew up with the Heidelberg Catechism. First question and answer is most famous. What is your only comfort in life and death? But perhaps my favorite, or tied, is from Lord's Day 10, question and answer 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? The providence of God is God's almighty and ever-present power by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth, and so upholds all things that neither leaf nor blade, rain nor drought, fruitful years or lean years, health or sickness, prosperity or poverty. In fact, nothing comes to us by chance, but all things come by his fatherly hand. That's providence. If you think of sovereignty as God's absolute sway, then providence is God's sovereignty for us. I hesitate to be in Scotland and use an illustration from Chariots of Fire, but you remember the scene where Eric Little's coach, trainer Sandy, I think, or friend, he's not coming along with this Christianity thing, and he's talking to Eric Little's father, who had been a missionary to China, and this man says, "Ah, but your God is a dictator then." And I can't even bring myself to do my terrible Scottish accent, but, you know, he says to him, "Aye, but a benign, loving dictator." We might not like the word dictator, but there's something powerfully true. If you have an all-powerful sovereign and he's against you, that's tyranny. If you have an all-powerful sovereign who's for you, that's liberty. That's glory. We know that God will never leave us nor forsake us. We have this firm confidence in God's providence and then an absolute commitment to humility. Scotland is the land of many revivals. And I pray for revival. You probably pray for it too. You should. Pray for it in my own country. And I remember early in ministry, as I was earnestly praying for revival, and it hit me. What if God answered this prayer for revival and he brought it to the other church? Because it occurred to me, when I was praying for revival, I really meant here, me, my church full, my church overflowing. I didn't mean for you to bring it to the Baptists, no offense to the Baptists here. I meant here. And I realized, I'm not sure I really mean this prayer for revival unless I'm willing for that revival to start somewhere else. Somewhere else. And of course, we want the blessing here, but ultimately we want God's blessing whithersoever his Spirit will blow. One of the marks of being a mature Christian is that we root for one another, that we cheer on one another, especially church to church, Christian to Christian. Not a false kind of paper-thin unity where we say, oh, we all have the same thing in common. No, I'm talking about a real spiritual unity, a real unity in the gospel, that we root for each other. We step aside for one another, just like Jonathan for David. You are the Lord's anointed. May you increase, even if it means that I must decrease. Providence, humility. And I'd be remiss if I didn't connect the dots to the New Testament. Because I hope you're already thinking in Jonathan about Christ. For what did Jonathan do? He's the son of the king. He has every right in his own right to be the king. And yet in an act of great abasement and humility, he strips himself of all of his royal robes. He lays down his sword, his bow, his weapons, and he does so metaphorically laying down his life for his friend. Does that sound like the Lord Jesus in John 15? A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A man lays down his life for his friends. Or if you want to put a Pauline spin on it, Christ died for us while we were yet enemies, for one much greater than Jonathan, a prince, an heir, a son, the rightful heir of his father, stripped himself of his royal robes. And not only did he lay down his weapons, but he was willing to be killed, to be scourged, to be crucified, not only for his friends, but in an equal sense, for those who were his enemies. As Philippians tells us, he did not grasp on to that equality that he had with God, but he willingly emptied himself. He divested himself of some of those prerogatives that for a time his glory might be concealed, that in that he would become obedient even to the point of death, to the shameful death on a cross. So that 1 Samuel is the story of Saul going down and David going up. And the gospel is the story of the Son of God who was willing to go down that we might be lifted up. And so when we belong to him, we can have confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not ultimately for our humility, though we ought to be humble, but because of his humility, that in him we have salvation and hope and eternal life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, we love you, and we pray that you would give to us a spirit of great humility, of trust in your providence, and that even more so, we would look to Christ, that one who became for our sakes sin, though he had no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in this we give you all the glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. In your Mission Praise books, you can turn to 708, A Fitting Response to God Be the Glory, 708.